This is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God. Now, we want to kind of take a little survey this morning. This is kind of interactive church this morning, all right? Here's our little survey. If I were to say, most well-known baseball player ever, what would you say? Babe Ruth, sure. If we were to say, best farmer's almanac writer ever, you'd say Benjamin Franklin, sure. If we were to say best nun ever, Mother Teresa, sure. Okay, how about this one? Best football coach ever. Well, living here in Washington, we might say Joe Gibbs, and of course I'm a big Joe Gibbs fan too, but I don't think so. I think really the odds-on winner for best football coach ever would probably be Vince Lombardi. This is an amazing guy. Born June 11th, 1913, Vince Lombardi took over the head coaching job of the terrible Green Bay Packers in 1959. And they were terrible. They were so terrible that terrible is not even a terrible enough word to use for them. You understand what I'm saying? They were awful, just positively hapless. And he took over in 1959 and built the Green Bay Packers into one of the most dominant football teams in NFL history. They won the NFL championship in 1961, 1962. They finished second in 1963 and 1964. Then they won again the last NFL championship before the Super Bowl, 1965. And then they went on to win Super Bowls 1 and 2 in 1966 and 67. That's five championships in 7 years, including three in a row. And when you look to see what made Vince Lombardi such a great coach, he'll explain it to us right here. Listen to what he said, quoting from his biography, When Pride Still Mattered. He said, through the years, I have found that between equal teams, the winning formula is a thin margin. It is an attitude that abhors mediocrity. Each of us, if we would grow, must be committed to excellence, and even though we know that complete excellence can never be attained, we must pursue it with all our might. End of quote. And you know, the very first team meeting where he got all the players together in the 59 Packers, this terrible ball team, here's what he said to these guys who had made a habit out of losing. Here's what he said to them, and I quote. He said, with every fiber of my body, I am going to make you the best football players that I can make you. And I'll try. And if I don't succeed the first day, I'll try again the second day. And then I'll try again the third day. And what I ask from you is that you give me everything that is in you. I will accept no half-hearted attitudes, no defeatist attitudes, nothing but the relentless pursuit of excellence. There are planes and trains and buses leaving Green Bay every day, and if you don't give me the very best you have, you will be on one of them. End of quote. Vince Lombardi, friends, had an attitude. Vince Lombardi had an outlook on life, an outlook that he drilled into his players, an outlook on life that enabled those players to rise above their limitations and achieve more than they ever thought they could achieve. And that attitude was the attitude of ruthless pursuit of excellence. Ruthless. Being the best that you could possibly be, as Lombardi said, and I quote, perfection is not attainable, but in chasing perfection, we can catch excellence. Love that quote. In chasing perfection, we can catch excellence. Now, this is what I want to talk to you about today. I want to talk to you and me as followers of Jesus Christ about having a Vince Lombardi attitude as we approach life. And we're going to use something out of the life of David as we wind down our study in David's life to set the backdrop for us. So let's look here, chapter 29, 1 Chronicles. Remember where we are. We're at the end of David's life. David has taken Israel from a tiny divided nation and built it into the strongest, most powerful empire on the face of the earth. God has blessed his life beyond his wildest dreams, and yet David wasn't satisfied because David had a dream. And the dream David had was the dream of building a magnificent temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. Well, if you remember last week, we saw that God told David, David, you're not going to get to build it. Your son is. But David went about stockpiling all the raw material, drawing up all the plans, lining up all the subcontractors in anticipation of the day that his son Solomon would begin building this temple. Well, we're here now, and as David looked forward to the temple being built, he looked forward to it with an attitude, with an outlook, and I want to show you what that outlook was. Right here in 1 Chronicles 29, look at verse 1, if you would. David has all the people together, and here's what he says. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen to build the temple, is young and inexperienced. Now, I need your help, people," is what David is saying. "I've got a son here whom God has called to build this thing, and this boy's young. This boy's inexperienced. He's going to make mistakes that young, inexperienced people make, and I need your help because that's not acceptable. That is simply not allowable when it comes to building the temple. Maybe if he was doing something else, we could let him make some mistakes that come from youth and inexperience, but not on this project. That's why I need your help." Look what he goes on to say. He says, "The task of building this temple is great because," here's why, "this palatial structure is not for man, but it's for the Lord God." Now, if we were doing something for man, David says, that's one thing. But friends, when you're doing something for God, nothing but our absolute best is acceptable. Nothing halfway, nothing lazy, nothing second rate. David said, we can't allow that to happen because this building isn't for man. This building is for God. Nothing but our best will be acceptable. Now, I love the way David's son, Solomon, picked up on this attitude. Flip over to 2 Chronicles, just a page or two back, chapter 2. And I want you to see how his son imbibed this attitude that David had. Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3. "And Solomon," it says, "sent this message to Hiram, the king of Tyre." Now, Tyre was a Phoenician city that was on the Mediterranean coast. It's in present-day Lebanon. And the Phoenicians were notorious idol worshippers. As a matter of fact, you probably remember a Phoenician, although you may not know she was. Remember King Ahab was married to a gal named Jezebel, right? Well, Jezebel was a Phoenician princess. She was not an Israelite. This was a political marriage between the northern kingdom of Israel's king, Ahab, and his closest northern neighbor, Phoenicia, and he married this princess, Jezebel, and Jezebel came into the northern kingdom with an agenda. She came into the kingdom of Israel with the agenda of wiping the true worship of Jehovah God completely off the face of the map. She brought into Israel 400 prophets of Baal, the Bible says, the male deity of the Phoenicians, 450 prophets of Asherah, the female deity of the Phoenicians, and she set out with only Elijah to oppose her to wiping the true God and knowledge of the true God out of the nation of Israel. Now, this guy that Solomon is writing, Hiram, is Jezebel's great-grandfather. You understand? Okay? So this guy's an idol worshiper. This guy's not a follower of the true God. This is a Baal and Asherah guy that he's writing. And look what he says to this guy. He says, finishing verse 3, "Send me cedar logs as you did for my father David when you sent him cedar to build a palace that he lives in. For I am about to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God." Verse 5, "And this temple that I'm going to build will be great." Why? Because our God is greater than all other gods. Now, can you imagine writing this king and saying, "Hey, dude, I don't really care who you worship. You can worship Baal if you want to. You can worship Asherah if you want to. But the God I'm building this temple for is the greatest God in the world who deserves the greatest structure in the world. So send me your lumber." It's just that simple. "I need your lumber because I'm building something great here." Isn't it wonderful how Solomon had absorbed the attitude that David had put on display, Solomon said, hey, listen, when I do something for God, it's got to be done with excellence. It's got to be done the best it can be done. Nothing else is even within the realm of possibility. Now, that's as far as we want to go in the passage because we have a question to ask ourselves. And now with this talk about excellence, you better shout this good, because if not, I'm going to say, have you been listening up to this point? All right, you ready? One, two, three.
So what?
Very good. That's great. You say, Lon, so what? I'm not building a temple for God, not in the process of constructing anything in Jerusalem. What difference does this make to my life in the 21st century? Oh, my friends, a lot, a lot. You know, President Jimmy Carter used to love to tell the story about his interview with the venerable Admiral Hyman Rickover. Rickover was the brains behind the first United States nuclear sub, the Nautilus. He then eventually rose to become the head of the U.S. nuclear subservice. And Jimmy Carter was a graduating mid from the United States Naval Academy who had the desire to go into the nuclear submarine service. And in those days, Admiral Rickover insisted on interviewing every single officer candidate who wanted to go into nuclear subs. And so young Carter was ushered into Admiral Rickover's office by an aide. He was told to sit in a chair with the two front legs shorter than the two back legs so that the chair leaned forward. You had to exert effort to stay in the chair. And the aide left, leaving him with Rickover. Rickover was sitting behind his desk, looking out the window with his back turned to Carter. And for what seemed like an eternity, Carter simply sat there on this crazy chair, staring at the back of Rickover's chair, couldn't even see Rickover. Finally, the elderly admiral turned around and looked at those blue eyes of Jimmy Carter and said, so tell me, son, he said, at the Naval Academy, did you always do your best at everything? And Carter thought for a moment and said, well, no, sir, I didn't always do my best at everything. Rickover looked at him for a minute and simply said, why not? Turned his chair back around, and the interview was over. And Ensign Carter was later informed that he had been denied admission to the nuclear submarine service. Now, some of us might look at that and think somewhat evil of old Admiral Rickover, but I don't. I respect the guy. I respect him because he believed in something. He believed that he was serving the highest cause in the Navy, and that the highest cause demanded the highest level and dedication to excellence. And if you didn't have it, he didn't want you in his service. I appreciate that. I respect that. And friends, as followers of Jesus Christ, when we look into the New Testament, what we find is God calling us to this very same commitment to excellence. The same commitment to excellence that Vince Lombardi called his players to. The same commitment to excellence that Admiral Rickover called his naval officers to. The same commitment to excellence that David called his son Solomon to. Let me show you that in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3, if you would. The letter that Paul wrote the church of Colossae. And look what we read here beginning at verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It starts off and says, slaves. Now, we would say today, employees. You say, what's the difference? Well, I don't know, but whatever. Okay, look what it says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, now do it not only to win their favor, but do it with sincerity of heart, with authenticity, and with reverence for the Lord. What is this verse calling us to? It is calling us to do our work with a diligence and an excellence and a competence that pervades everything we do, not just when the boss is looking, not just when the boss is around, not just to impress the boss, but to do it out of authentic commitment to being the best we can possibly be, out of reverence for the Lord. And it goes on to tell us why we should do this. Look at the next verse, verse 23. It goes on to say, whatever you do. Gee, I think that covers it all, don't you? Whatever you do as a follower of Jesus Christ, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Look at this. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that you are serving. You may think you're working for your boss, but you're not. You may think that you're working for your teacher, but you're not. You may think that you're working for some organization, but you're not. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what does it say? It is the Lord Jesus Christ you're serving. You just happen to be serving him at some company, or happen to be serving him at some school, or happen to be serving him in some job capacity, but you're not serving that boss. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ if you're a follower of his. And friends, what this means is that if you're a follower of Christ, if I'm a follower of Christ, there is no distinction in our lives anymore between secular and sacred. A lot of people who follow Christ don't seem to understand that. That everything we do at the office, at our home, in our neighborhood, at church, wherever, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are serving. It's all sacred. There's no part of your life that's secular anymore. You can't draw that line down your life anymore. It's all sacred. How you and I study for an exam at school, how you and I write that proposal at work, how you and I follow through on that customer service issue, how you and I do the laundry, wash the dishes, vacuum the floor, make the bed, cut the grass, fix the meals. All of this is just as sacred in the sight of Almighty God as Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem was. There's no sacred, secular division anymore. It's all sacred. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, now, Lon, listen, if I was vacuuming God's floors, I would do it better. Friend, that's the whole point. You are vacuuming God's floor. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Psalm 24, verse 1. That is his floor. It's not your floor. It's not that office building's floor. It's God's floor. He owns everything in this world. And I had a lady come up last night after I shared this and said, well, you know, with all of this emphasis on performance, don't you think you ought to mention the Holy Spirit somewhere in this message? And I said, sure. So I'm going to mention him right now. The Holy Spirit will take whatever you and I give him and use it for God, but to give him anything less than our absolute best is an insult. How's that? It's an insult, and it's a disgrace. Now, friends, if this is true, and it is, then the implications for our life are huge. It means that this attitude that David had about building the temple in Jerusalem, what we are doing, David said, is not for man. It's for the Lord God. That has to be the attitude, friends, that you and I have to bring to everything we do. And when we bring this attitude, we have to bring with it a dedication, a commitment to excellence that pervades every activity, every action, every attitude. It's got to be the best because we're doing it for the Lord. I had a friend, he's still my friend, years ago who ran a giant food store over in suburban Maryland. And it was near a Christian college over in suburban Maryland. This friend of mine had just become a follower of Jesus Christ, brand new. And so in his newfound exuberance for the Lord, he set out on a strategy for his giant food store. He decided he was going to hire, fill his employment ranks with all the students, as many as he could, from this Christian college, because he figured, hey, if I can bring to my workforce just follower after follower after follower of Jesus Christ, they will stand out from the crowd so much, they will be so head and shoulders above all my other workers, that I will be able to create a platform to share Christ with all my other workers when they see these followers of Christ and how different we are. And so he began hiring these students. Began hiring them over and over and over, favoring them and putting them in his workforce there at Giant Food. Well, I saw him a few months later, and I said, hey, how's it going? He said, terrible. It's going terrible. I said, why? He said, Lon, I'm so depressed, I can't even tell you how depressed I am. He said, you know, when I hired all those young students who were supposed to be Christians, supposed to be followers of Jesus Christ, I expected they would come in and their job performance would be so excellent that my other workers would stand back in awe. He said, Don, you know what the truth is? The truth is these people turned out to be my worst employees. They took too long for lunch. They were late coming to work. They wanted to leave early. They griped. They complained. We had to go behind them and fix their work because their work wasn't quality work. They had the worst morale. And he said, I got a new policy now for my store. I said, really, what's that? He said, my new policy is if somebody comes to me and tells me that they're a follower of Jesus Christ, I deliberately don't hire them. Unless I know that their work habits are good, I deliberately don't want them in my store because when they come and they do a bad job, they hurt my ability to reach my employees. I don't want them there. Now, what's your response to this true story? Tell you my response. Houston, we have a problem, is my response. Doesn't this strike you as unacceptable? And yet this was the experience of a guy who wasn't looking to pick on followers of Christ, wasn't looking to find fault with them, but found that the work habits of people who say they follow Jesus Christ stunk. That bothers me, because that means somebody has not taught these people a biblical worldview. Somebody hasn't explained to these people that working for Giant Food is just as sacred as building a temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't matter. You're doing it all for the Lord. There's only one way to do it. And let me just say, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your real and personal Savior, I don't want you to get the apples and the oranges in the same crate here. Be careful. Because with all of this talk today about performance, it would be very easy for you to walk away and say, wow, man, look at the performance I got to do in order to get heaven or to get eternal life. No, friends, we're not talking about eternal life here. We're not talking about how you get into heaven here. People get into heaven because they trust what Jesus did on the cross plus nothing. You don't have to do a thing for that. That's not based on your performance at all. Those are oranges. Don't you get them in the apple crate now, or you'll get this whole thing messed up. Well, we're talking about people who've already done the orange thing. Now they've become apples. Now we're talking to the apple people and saying, once you is an apple, nothing is acceptable anymore except giving God your absolute best. Maybe you could get away with being lazy before you knew Jesus Christ. Those days are gone. Maybe you could get away with halfway effort before you knew Jesus Christ. Those days are over. It's your best now. Or don't bother giving him anything. That's a biblical worldview. The worldview of this world is just do what you need to get by. If nobody catches you, you got away with it. And if they catch you, oh well, then you go back and fix it. Friends, that is not God's worldview. God's worldview is do it right the first time because you're doing it for me. And I did the best I knew how to do for you, and I continue to do the best I know how to do for you. Now, don't insult me by giving me anything less than your best. If you need a course correction, my friend, I pray that the Spirit of God will give you the courage that you're willing. Lord Jesus, thanks for talking to us today about a subject that, very frankly, we don't want to hear about. None of us here wants to be challenged to be anything more than simply what we need to be to get by. That's our flesh. That's how we are. There's no sense lying about it or pretending like it's not true. It is true. And Lord, we're all that way. We don't like feeling the pressure to do our very best at all times. But Father, I'm so grateful that you make it clear to us in the Bible that that pressure is a pressure you want us to feel. Not because that gets us into heaven, but because you did your best for us, we need to do our best in return. Now, God, my prayer is that you would help us to take a really hard look at the way we live. The way we live at the office, the way we live at home, the way we live in the neighborhood, the way we live at school. And ask ourselves whether we could play for Vince Lombardi. And God, if we can honestly say we can, if we couldn't answer Admiral Rickover with a yes, I've always done my best, then Lord, help us make some course corrections so that we can say that. Change our worldview. Change our life. Change the way we live every day because we were here. And the Spirit of God took the Word of God and challenged our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?